And so we're going to look at both 19 and 20 of Ezekiel. 19 is a little bit shorter, but the 44 verses, and then there are a few more left over which we won't touch, 44 verses of chapter 20, it does look rather a hunk to get through, doesn't it? Especially if we're going to address or at least acknowledge every verse that's there, which is what we're partly attempting to do. But if you take your notes, you'll see one or two outlines there. The first chapter, chapter 19, is not a particularly happy chapter, but perhaps you're thinking most of Ezekiel's chapters are not particularly happy. There's an awful lot of judgment and a lot of condemnation and not a lot of hope yet. Every now and again, just a little tweak and you get a glimpse, or maybe God will turn it all right in the end. But the judgment upon the people of the time is not particularly encouraging, as one has to keep looking at these threats of what sin brings upon the people. We call it God's wrath, of course, and he's made the universe this way. It isn't that God deliberately sort of looks around and says, now, who can I upset today and bring some kind of judgment and discipline? It's that if you live in God's world our way or somebody else's way, it is going to cause disaster. And that is what is called the wrath of God, which comes upon men. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And that is a process which is at work within society. Just as where there is faith, the righteousness of God is being revealed. From faith to faith, that is from God's faithfulness to our belief and to our trust. That's the way it goes. God is faithful, therefore we have faith. If God were not faithful, we wouldn't have faith. We might create a few credulities, but they wouldn't change anything. Looking at chapter 19, this is a dirge or a lament. It is not a happy song. It is a dismal, threatening kind of song. A dirge, a lament. And when we start to take it to pieces, we'll see that they are basically allusions, pretty clear allusions. There may be one or two sort of question marks here and there, but these are allusions to the last four kings of Israel. What the last four kings, perhaps we should emphasize, they're called princes of Israel there, but they are the ones that in under two types. First the type of, well, it says zoo, but of lions, and then the type of a vine. We can see that the end of the Davidic dynasty, which is so important in that it carries the seed that began in Genesis chapter 2, the seed that is promised to crush the serpent's head, that is God dealing with evil in its roots and in its basic instituted rebellion against God, that God is at work with bringing forth the seed, the Messiah, who was promised first for mankind as a whole, secondly through the line of Abraham, thirdly then through the line of Judah, and then through the house of David. And the Davidic king, the Messiah, as he's called, is the one who is going to accomplish this work of crushing the serpent's head. So it is terribly important that that dynasty continues carrying the promise and the hope of God. And here in the 19th chapter, we can see a pretty dismal end. Although the dynasty has ended outwardly as being kings, we know the next governor, when they come back from the exile, is still in the line of David, Zerubbabel. And still another 500 years goes past, or nearly 500, and we will see Jesus appears on the scene from Joseph, who is of the line of David. So although the dynasty of rulership has been lost, the right of it is still there in that line of kings, who are now carpenters, stonemasons, and all the other normal, straightforward activities of the society of those days. So there is still the possibility of a seed, but there's not an awful lot of hope, and it doesn't look particularly encouraging. So this is a very important passage which is bringing us to the outward end of the Davidic dynasty. That's not very encouraging. When we turn to chapter 20, we're going to see Ezekiel interpreting the history of Israel. And that isn't particularly encouraging, because he interprets it in a pretty negative way. When from the very beginning, when you were in Egypt, let alone when you came out into the wilderness, you were already rebelling against God. And every stage of Israel's life up until now, and for instance you will see in chapter 20 verse 29, the last part when it says, so its name is called Bama, that is high place, to this day. And then in verse 31, your idols to this day. So now with that point in the history, we get up to the time of Ezekiel, and the time when one part's already in exile and Ezekiel is there with them in Babylon, but the final bit that's left in Jerusalem, that too is going to go down into exile. And so we've got a picture of Israel's history. At the very heart of it is the time of Ezekiel. But then it turns to the future, and at last, when we get into verses 39 to 44, a little bit of hope begins to arise. There will be a new day. There is hope. And of course, we know fundamentally, without God there is no hope. Without God there is no hope for mankind. There's no hope for our personal lives. There's no hope for the way that the society would live or run. I think we're seeing the outworking of a godless society in our lives today around us. It's a godless society insofar as maybe a little bit of lip service and acknowledgement, well, maybe there might be a God around somewhere. But in practice, it is a society that doesn't have any hope because it hasn't got any God. And that's a situation which is not new. Every now and again this happens and breaks out in the history of Israel, and they go down into the doom and judgment and hopelessness. Back to chapter 19, this is a lament. That's a nice word for it. It is a dirge. It is a doom song. Are you all happy about that? But we're going to find that these two images are very interesting. From verse 1, well, it says this is about the princes of Israel. But verse 2 says, what was your mother? And we've got the metaphor of a mother. But then we have this, well, perhaps the best word to use, we've used it already in trying to look at Ezekiel carefully, it could be, it's a riddle. Here's another riddle. What is your mother? You know, there was an Irishman, an Englishman, and a Scotsman, and, you know, and it's that kind of thing. And you, what do you think is the story behind this? So it is something that makes us think, oh, what's going on here? What's going on? And then you get it again, you see, in verse 10. Your mother was like a vine. So first of all, your mother is like a lioness. What is your mother? A lioness among the lions? And then you've got it again. But there's a slight difference. In the first passage, which is all about lions and how they carry on and produce lion cubs who become ravaging the people and exploiting and abusing them, then you move on into the next picture and it's all about a vine, and there are some pictures of the vine that illustrate the lives. The first two kings that appear are the logically Jehoahaz, who was only lasted about 3 months, but he was removed and taken to Babylon. And then we meet Jehoiakim, that's the brother of Jehoahaz. And then we come into the next part and we see Jehoiachin, And then after Jehoiachin, we come to Zedekiah, who is a bit of, you know, he's sort of been left behind as one of the three brothers. And we've had a nephew and a son comes in with Jehoiachin in between. But then when you go back in the dynasty, you try to pick up Zedekiah. So Zedekiah never really was supposed to be regarded as a king at all. And some of the prophets treat him like that. But the line finishes with Jehoiachin. You could find a parallel to these four kings being prophesied about in Jeremiah chapter 22, 3. And you will see how, again, for Jeremiah, who is in Jerusalem prophesying, as well as Ezekiel, who is over with the exiles in Babylon prophesying, both of them have very little good to say about the kings. Josiah was the last good king. There were only really four good kings in Israel, but some of them you could just about put up with. But these last ones are really the end. They have become virtually useless as far as the people are concerned. A government leadership is something very, very vital. And without any government and leadership, you get anarchy, and that's probably worse still. And that's the kind of tension that we live in. We've got anarchy in Syria today. It's often been pointed out that the leadership in Syria at least gave some room, not a lot, but some room for Christians. If the so-called rebels do take over and everybody in the West thinks, isn't this wonderful, we're going to get democracy, for goodness sake, democracy won't do them any good. And what a small-minded way of thinking. And there certainly will be less, as it is happening in Egypt, less opportunity for Christians to live freely. So, you know, don't try to be clever and think you know all the answers. We've got to be prayerful and listen. What is God doing and what is God saying? Back then to this 19th chapter, already some of you are probably getting a little bit of a hint. The first riddle is about lions. The second picture or simile, it's more of a simile, it is, as you can see in verse 10, your mother was like a vine. In verse 2, what was your mother? A lioness among the lions. You see the distinction. One is basically a metaphor and the other is a simile. It is like. And those two pictures are going to sum up the Davidic dynasty. And who was the lion in the end? Who was the lion of the tribe of Judah? It was Jesus. And who is the true vine? I know the true vine is, or the vine is used for Israel, but it's also used for the Davidic dynasty, for the kings. It is Jesus who is the true vine that brings forth the fruit that God is looking for. So we've already got a kind of foundation being laid in Ezekiel for a more positive, for ultimately a positive view. After all, nice sort of cheery sort of lion as opposed to a rapacious one, and a nice vine that keeps bringing forth fruit are encouraging symbols as well as being negative ones, as we're going to see here. So possibly there could be an answer along the line of David. If the lions come out and if the vine comes out, then maybe there is hope. And we're going to find another interesting, fascinating feature. I said it's the lion of the tribe of Judah that Jesus is. If we go back to Genesis chapter 49, you will see where there is a prophecy given by Jacob himself, by Israel himself. And that prophecy is a prophecy which these two metaphors are woven together. You must come to the conclusion, although many commentators ignore it, you must come to the conclusion that Ezekiel's been reading Genesis and he's been meditating on the prophecies that were given by the founder of the nation, that is Israel. And he prophesies over Judah. And out of the line of Judah comes David. And out from David comes Jesus. And the lion of the tribe of Judah is going to appear. And out of the line of Judah, there is the hope of a vine that is going to bring forth the fruit and the wine that is going to saturate society in an intoxication of a new age that's arrived. And that brings hope. So although it's a hopeless kind of song, it's a miserable funeral dirge, it's nonetheless got the roots in it of where at last, with God, there is hope. So, the first then section and the first two kings that are coming will come into view. Chapter 19, verse 2. And say, here's the riddle, what was your mother? That's the metaphor. A lioness among lions. She lay down among the young lions. It could refer to the mother who was the wife of Josiah. It could be, but it's much more, I think, seeing Israel as a whole producing something for God or otherwise. So here she lay down among the lions and she reared her cubs. Let me just remind you again, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah are all brothers. Not always of the same mother, though. And Jehoiachin is the nephew and the son of the next line of the dynasty. That's the sort of background. So here are these cubs being reared by the lioness. Verse 3. And she brought up her cubs, and he became a lion, one of the cubs. Obviously, one of them is being nurtured, so Israel is nurturing its kings. And he learned to tear his prey. He devoured, and then suddenly we're shocked, because this is not just a picture of going to the zoo or looking at a lion at a distance. And he devoured human beings. He devoured men. He devoured men and women. He began to tear them apart and eat them up. We've been singing, I believe in a humble God, I believe in a servant king. The world doesn't, you know. Not really. It pretends to. But we really like a strong leader. We need a strong king. That's the way people talk in the end. They get things done. And they get things done and leave a whole load of wreckage behind them. But if you don't get things done, then people rise up and democracy becomes an attack on everything and you get anarchy if you're not careful. So many illustrations in our own lifetime. So how are we going to cope with this one? Does power always corrupt? Well, if it doesn't in 100%, it does in about 99.9. And for goodness sake, let's get hold of what God is after. Power is a corrupting influence, although it's a necessity for the order of society so that we can at least have a life. Look at those people in Syria at the moment who are being bombarded, they're losing their children, they're being maimed and injured and dying. Do you think that's how we were meant to live? Do you think that's the sort of society we were meant to be in? God has something better for us than that. And if without a hope in God, there is no real encouragement at all. You may as well say it's all hopeless and take yourself out of it all, which some people do. So this kind of dilemma between despotic rule, which grows and corrupts, power corrupts. You church leaders here, it corrupts. Do you believe me? You don't believe me. You think, you'd be such nice people, everybody is going to do what you tell them to do. Huh? I want to assure you, having had a birthday yesterday, I'm getting old. It does not happen. It is not like that. Life is not like that, sadly. Wish it were, but it doesn't. And power will make you into something threatening and unnecessary and something that God won't really acknowledge in the end. You've got to know the power of the Holy Spirit, full stop, which is able to accomplish what, through prayer and through love, it can accomplish far more than pure, naked power. I really believe it. Whoever we are, we may be nice sort of mumbling old fumbling Archbishop of Canterbury. Bless him. Bless Rowan. He's got a lovely name and a nice beard. None of us, not one, can live without coming to terms before God with the power that happens to come to us. And let me just throw in en route too. I know I'm sort of wandering off a bit, but all of us have got power somewhere. You can't help it. It'll just be, it'll be foisted upon you. You will find that you automatically in some situation are the one that's got the power over this scene. So don't rush after it. Don't pursue it. Don't long for it. Well, it's a good thing to be an overseer, a bishop, says Paul, but he goes on to put a lot of stipulations in. Yes, you can serve people if you do it properly, but you've got to do it with a recognition that it is dangerous. It's dangerous. It's essential to have a bottle of bleach in the house, but it's dangerous if you start to drink it or let anybody else. Are you with me? Yeah. All right, here's this lion. And what's he doing? He's devouring men. He's eating them up. He's exploiting them. He's making use of them. They are there to serve him. He gets something out of them. So, you know, in your own heart, when you see this happening, they're there to serve me. They're there to get my will done. I must have my will done in this situation. Otherwise, I'm going to cause another split in this church or whatever it is. Well, enough said. A word, and it's a short one, quick one this morning, a word to the wise. You don't need me to say it again. Power is a dangerous thing in any form. Then nations heard about him, and he was captured in their pit. It's where to catch a lion is dig a pit, put a few old branches over the top, and he comes along and you hope he drops into it, can't get out, you got him captured. And they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Now that almost certainly has got to be Jehoahaz, the first of the kings after Josiah. Although he only reigned a short while, he was known as a rapacious man, a man who threw his weight about. And he was taken off because the Egyptians came along. And virtually it was, well, your father Josiah made a huge mistake of trying to stop me coming out against Babylon, and he got killed, and he's a good king, but he got killed. He made a mistake. He didn't listen. He listened a lot in his life to God, but towards the end didn't listen. Went out, tried to throw the weight of Israel in preventing this battle between Babylon and Egypt, which was going to take place probably on the grounds of Israel, and he died in the attempt. So along at last comes Egypt and says, we are going to take the successor who has been put into place, which presumably means that he is pro-Babylon, like his father seemed to be when he came out to try and prevent this, and I'm going to take him off to Egypt. Verse 5. And when she saw, as she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs. So offspring number one hasn't made it, so she's going to nurture up another. So Israel nurtures the next king and his brother, and made him a young lion. And he walked about. Now, I don't know what your version says, but he strutted about is probably what's the way of putting it over. He strutted about amongst the lions. Like lions do, they have the leader of the pride. Pride is the group of lions, and the young males vie with one another to become top lion. I was going to say top dog, but that's hardly the metaphor. And he became a young lion, and he learned to tear his prey. And he devoured, in other words, he hasn't learned anything from his brother's experience, and he devours men. So again, it's the government of exploitation. The people are there for my satisfaction, for me to get out of them what I want. And he starts to devour human beings. And he destroyed their fortified towers. Now that is a very subtle bit that I want you just to glance across. First of all, look into your margins, and if you may find there, verse 7, that it says, or widows, or widows. And a way of translating this, which is probably preferable, is he consorted with his widows. Well, what does that mean? We'll come to that in a moment. Or he copulated, to be much more down to earth. He copulated with his widows. The idea, of course, is in those days, you remember it happened with David, when Absalom rebelled, he made it very clear by putting a tent up on the top of a roof so everybody could see it, and he went in to the concubines of his father, or to the princesses of that belonged to David. And this was a way of final insult to his father, and final insult to the previous regime. He took the widows. He took those who belonged to the previous regime as king, and he demonstrated before the people. As I say, it was just going in and out. They all knew he was going into the harem, as it were. And this was the way you finally abused the reputation of the previous government by making use of the widows, those who were left behind from the previous king. So that's probably what the word there is, although the more mild approach, destroyed their fortified towers, that it became very common in translations, but it is with a slight change in one of the letters to change the word. And I'm not happy about that. I like to stick to the literal Hebrew word that we've got there. And that was, again, just showing how powerful I am. What a better man I am than the one before. I mean, you've got umpteen widows now, you got on with them all, but for goodness sake, it's a way of, in somewhere or other, saying, I'm a better man than the man before. I think a lot of adultery and affairs that take place in people's lives are simply saying, I'm better than the other guy. It's just sheer, crude vanity. Not just lust, it's vanity. I'm a better man. I'm the man in control. Huh? So watch it when you're tempted for an affair. Ask yourself, why? Have you got no self-esteem, so you've got to try and create a bit somewhere? Is it you're competing with the rest of the males of the human race? And of course, you can turn that round too with a few aggressive women as well. Quite a few of those around. It's just saying, I am better than. I've got the control, I've got the power. And that means I'm a better person. It's very, very hard. So hard that in the Greek, the word for humble, we've been singing about a humble God, is a very negative word. It didn't have any positive connotations like we rather like the idea of being humble. But that kind of attitude is something, well, you want to get, you know, shake yourself up a bit and push yourself and promote yourself and let them know you're here. It's like the disciples, like the brothers said to Jesus, if you got something, and we think you have, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show it off? As though we've got to live on the stream of that esteem, that we are the final word in life and we can control it all. So he laid waste their cities, and the land is the fullness that was were the land and its fullness were appalled. Verse 7, last phrase, because of the sound of his roaring, and the nations set against him. You create a load of rebellion, the nations set against him on every side from their provinces. And they spread their nets over him, and he was captured in their pit. It's an interesting allusion, because when Babylon eventually did do something about Jehoiakim, it says quite specifically in the Chronicles and in Kings that it was the sort of provinces of Babylon that they'd taken over and were controlling, who first rose up against the so-called province of Israel. And they were the ones that came and tried to put him in his place. And then Babylon himself, or King Nebuchadnezzar, took him off. And Jehoiakim was a very evil man. You remember, he's the man who took the words of Jeremiah the prophet and systematically cut them up and threw them on the fire. So it's no wonder he's getting into a few problems here, that he didn't want to hear from God at all. So they put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon. It might have been that there was one stage in this where, by putting all the bits and pieces together, take a long time by going to Kings and Chronicles, that he was removed, first of all, to be a part of the victory march of Nebuchadnezzar, where a humiliated ruler was chained, and it's gone on all the way through history. It happened again, of course, often with the Romans. And he would be marched through Babylon, through the capital city, and we'd be, in a sense, made humiliated, and would have to bow down and acknowledge the king. And all this was done publicly to show how Nebuchadnezzar was the great lord of the universe. And this was the first time. And then he seemed to have come back and carried on as a suzerainty, in a deputed kingship under Nebuchadnezzar, to obey him and run the country on his behalf. But then he failed again. He was taken off a second time and finally finished up in Babylon. So it says in verse 8, "And the nation said against him," those are the satellites of the Babylonian Empire, "and from every side and from the provinces, they spread their net over him, and he was captured in their pit. And they put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon." Doesn't have to be literally that Jehoiakim was put in a cage, but he's capped because a lion is put in a cage, but a king is generally chained. "And he was brought to the king of Babylon. And they brought him in, hunting nets, so that his voice should be heard no more on the mountains of Israel." So Jehoahaz has gone to Egypt. Jehoiakim has been carried off to Babylon. Verse 10. Now we start the second imagery. Your mother, this time it doesn't say is, it just says your mother was like a vine. So Israel is now producing another king, a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters. If you look in the margin of vineyard there, I want you to notice that the Masoretic text, that's the Hebrew text, which is recognized by the Jews, says blood. Because obviously the blood of the vine is the grapes being squeezed out, the juice. And it doesn't say vineyard, it says the blood. So you're like a vine in your blood, what you were producing in sweet wine, planted by the waters. In other words, it was in a good place, plenty of foliage coming, fruitful among full branches. The branches were full of leaves because of the abundant waters. And it had strong branches for the scepter, or the scepters of rulers. Get hold of this word scepter. We're coming back to it a bit later. The word scepter always, of course, is a rod of rulership. And it goes on to talk about rods too in a moment. A scepter of rulers. And its height was raised above the clouds. In other words, it got bigger and bigger and bigger. Lots and lots of leaves. And its branches were like scepters or rods of rulership. So that it was seen in its height with the massive branches. And so it looks as though it's fit and healthy there, but it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground. And the east wind, that's the wind that comes from Babylon, the east wind dried up its fruit. So it's not producing very much now. Its strong branches, a branch was torn off. So what was thought to be a rod of rulership, a scepter, a strong branch, is now torn off, so that it was withered. The fire consumed it. So it not only withered, but the fire consumed it. Does it ring a bell with Jesus teaching about the vine? not only is the vine pruned, but some branches are cut right off because they have no fruit, and they are burnt, says Jesus. Think about it. The branch was burnt. It means that it's been brought to absolutely nothing of being a vine, that is, to bring forth any answers to prayer. Because the fruit of the vine in the New Testament is prayer, is the answer to prayer. It's the answer to prayer. I'm sure I don't have to tell you that again, but it's in my book on prayer. It's not love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, meekness, faith. It's very clearly twice stated in John chapter 15 that the fruit of the vine is that which is answers to prayer. We are a people who've been brought into being to pray. And not only to pray and meditate, but to get answers to prayer. It is to keep pushing and pushing and breaking through in prayer. As a plant has to break through when spring begins to encourage it and break out in flowers and then break out in grapes. And that's the picture of what this leadership was meant to look like. That's what leadership is for. It's to break through and bring out the answers to prayer, which is always intoxicating, isn't it? That's why you should come to the prayer community. Because when you get a few answers to prayer, and you're aware that God is listening and answering, you come alive in a way that otherwise you just sink down into despondency. So we've got to really take seriously learning to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. You've heard it before. The only thing that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them. Lord, teach us to pray. So we better keep praying that all our lives. Verse 13. Now it's planted in the wilderness. So first of all, it's this vine is withering away and the fire's consuming its branches. Now it's being ripped up and it's planted in the wilderness. It's been put into not the luxury conditions of where there was lots of water to sustain it, but it's put into a dry place. And in a sense, that's where Jehoiachin was trying to minister, but he was taken off in no time. And he's the last of the line, biologically, in a chronological stream. The fire consumed it. The fire consumed it. And it was planted in the wilderness. You don't worry that they're contradictory statements. How can you consume it in the fire and then put it in the wilderness? It's just two very strong and stark images for us to get an idea of what's happening. In a dry and thirsty land. And of course the conditions which Jehoiachin inherited were pretty grim. The fire had gone out from its branches and it consumed its shoots and its fruit. And they, so that there was not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. A strong branch or a strong rod, can you see in the margins if you've got an ESB? A rod of strength, you got that? It's a rod of strength. The rod is the symbol of rulership, and therefore it can be called a scepter, so you've got both words there. A strong or a ruling rod and a scepter to rule. This is the lamentation and has become a lamentation. And it was cited again and again in the Jewish society as the sort of great classic example of a lamentation. The lamentation of the descendants of of Josiah and his children. So it looks like the end of the Davidic dynasty. Zedekiah, I think, is alluded to simply, but not very strongly, as that the fire consumed it, and that was the end. Now, before we leave this bit of prophecy, which was fulfilled completely, let's just see where it all came from. Jesus is the true vine and the lion of the tribe of Judah. But if you go back now, and I think you ought to turn there, if you've got your text of scripture there, chapter 49 of Genesis, and these are the prophecies. Now, don't forget, this is it's nearly 1,000 years has gone by. Well, probably over 1,000 years So this prophecy is just sitting there for 1,000 years doing nothing. And Ezekiel's been meditating on it. So he thinks, I think I'll dig this one up and use it again. And here we've got it in verse 8. Judah, this is the prophecy. This is Jacob praying over his children, over his sons. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Well, that's just playing with the words. You've got it again in Romans chapter 2. Judah means praise. And your brothers will praise you. Paul uses it another way. He says Judas or Jews, that is those who have their praise of God. Here it's your brothers will praise you. Because he obviously takes the ascendancy. And Judah becomes the ruler. He wasn't the firstborn, that was Reuben. And Reuben defiled his father's bed, which was counted as a complete, you know, insult to his father. And so he was not given the firstborn rights, he was not given the rulership, he was not given the double portion, he was not given the priesthood. The priesthood goes to Levi and the line of Aaron. That's going to be, of course, another... perhaps 400 years maybe to come before Moses appears on the scene and Aaron, but the priesthood goes there. The double portion goes to Joseph. That's the two sons of Issachar and Ephraim, and they get a portion each, so the double portion goes to Joseph. But the rulership goes to Judah. And here it is in these prophecies. I don't know how conscious he would have been, because there are some people like Balaam who try to prophesy a negative and they can't. The words won't come out of their mouth and God restrains them. These prophets who were men who spoke from God, and even if they weren't up to much like Balaam, at least they knew their calling was to speak what God says, not to make up as your belly guides you and cause all sorts of wild diversity of prophetic words. They needed to be those who heard from God. And that is the challenge to us. If we're going to prophesy, you need to hear from God. You can. The very fact that we test prophecies means you've got to be the sort of person who's willing to be tested. I know lots of prophets who are not. They prophesy this, that, and if you don't listen to me, you've all got it all wrong. I know this is what God says. And they cause confusion because the next prophet says the exact opposite. So we've got to have prophecy which is God created, God inspired, God conceived. So listen to God to conceive in your heart and be the sort of person who is willing to be challenged or tested. The prophets must test the prophets. Maybe the whole congregation should, but it looks to me primarily in 1 Corinthians 14 that is that each one shall discern or shall judge is probably still referring to prophets and the prophets to judge each other. Well, if you don't like that, well, for goodness sake, go to another ministry, you know. Go into making cups of tea, which is a good ministry. I get a cup of tea every time I come to this place. Isn't that marvellous? But don't go around declaring yourself as a prophet and not being willing to be challenged. And that is the reason why I'm just sort of hanging on to this for a minute or two is nobody likes being challenged in the 21st century. Everybody at school has always got to be the best. You do a ridiculous bit of painting and, oh, here comes a budding artist. You know, isn't it wonderful how thoughtful? You do a terrible piece of work in spelling and in grammar and whatever. Oh, he's so wonderful. You know, he's playing, using words. He's going to become a wordsmith. And he's going. You're never going to make the grade if you just want to live on that. You make the grade by letting people challenge you, test you, test the prophecies. Have you really heard from God? And here, Judah, your brother, this is an amazing prophecy, your brother shall praise you, he'll be number one, and the hand shall be upon the neck of your enemies. In other words, he takes the ascendancy over his enemies. Your father's sons, and don't forget this is all in the face of the dream that Joseph had about all his brothers bowing down and acknowledging him. So you see, Jacob is speaking beyond, one, his own experience, and two, upon his love for his son Joseph, and three, what everybody might have expected. Joseph is not going to be the chief dog. Judah is. And he's speaking beyond, if you like, just what he likes and feels. He's talking what God is going to do through history. Here is the line through which that seed is being preserved, and thereby the promise of God is being secured. Let's go move on. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Ooh, we've been having this already. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter, so we've got a lion, we've got a scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, the ruler's staff, from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. That's a word I didn't write down there. You could add it to your list, where I'm showing you the parallel between Genesis 49 and Ezekiel 9, 1 to 14. You've got lions, you've got a scepter and a rod, you've got a scepter and a rod, you've got a vine, you've got a vine in a minute, you've got blood, and there's blood. There's also Shiloh comes. Shiloh comes in verse 10, that's the coming one. It seems to be exactly what the word Shiloh is saying, the coming one, or he whose right it is comes to take it. And then, and to him shall the obedience of the people be. He ties his foal to the vine. You don't do that sort of thing. If you tie your bicycle to the vine, somebody will pinch your bicycle and your vine goes with it. It breaks in no time. Vines are not very good bicycle posts. It's not very good for tying your donkey to. Yeah? Have you been doing that recently? Tying your donkeys? Okay. And his donkey's colt to the choice vine. His donkey's colt. You must recognize it. The colt of a donkey. The colt of the foal of an ass. Go and untie it. Well, it's tied up on the vine there. Go and untie it. Literally said by Jesus, come bring it to me, before he rode into Jerusalem. Are you with me? You remember all these stories. I hope you read the New Testament as well as the Old. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. I told you that word vineyard had the word blood in it. His eyes, I don't think dull, although it's a popular thing, perhaps better in the margin. His eyes are dark from wine, in other words, they stand out and they're bright. And his teeth, they sparkle because they're white with milk. You say, what's all that about? It's about the new age that dawns when the lion of the tribe of Judah takes up his rod of rulership and his scepter and starts to bring in proper government. The new age that dawns is just like a river of wine. It's flowing with luxury. It's the intoxication of a life of joy and happiness. The wine that delights the heart of God and man, it says in Judges. Now, I know that's the favorite verse of some of you, but this nonetheless, it's there. It doesn't say drunkards delight God's heart, but it does say something about the wine. Okay, that is a symbol of the richness and the fullness of the coming age. Remember, Jesus brings this same metaphor in when he changes water into wine at the beginning of his ministry. He's saying, look, the new age is here. The vineyard age is here. The grapes, the blood of the grapes is here. This is the intoxicating, luxurious conditions in which I want human beings to live. That's the new age has dawned. Now we've got a good old few bottles of the new age already, haven't we? We haven't got it all yet. But we have got justice, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The wine of God. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've got a good dousing, dosing, baptism, immersion into the presence of the new age. Which ought to make us pretty happy people. One or two of us even intoxicated. and reaching out into the fullness that's going to come when the totality of the new age has arrived. After the Messiah rides on his donkey, and gets it untied and brings it to him. All this wonderful, it's a wonderful prophecy, isn't it? If you sat down and tried to work it all out, you never could. Think, oh, what shall I put into the Bible at this point? Oh, I'll put in a little bit about tying donkeys to vines. You'd never get it right. This is the Spirit of God taking a prophecy and 2,000 years later, Isaiah 49 is all springing into life in a wonderful, pictorial, parabolic kind of manner as Jesus eventually rides into Jerusalem, make his final bid about the kingdom, and through his rejection, the wine of the blood of the cross becomes the wine of the token of the new age. That's why we drink wine and break bread, because we're anticipating when the day will come when it everywhere there'll be wine. So much of it you can wash your clothes in it. Washing wine, goodness me. That's even worse than Cleopatra washing in milk. But that's the luxury of it all. It's extravagant, over the top. And I'm getting over top on this thing. But anyway, Shiloh coming, I just remind you, in chapter 21 of Ezekiel, verse 27, just look at that for a minute. Chapter 21, verse 27. A ruin. I shall make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is. That's virtually the verse in Genesis 49, isn't it? That he who comes whose right it is, when Shiloh will come, take the scepter whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. Now that's, of course, the next chapter, but if Ezekiel has been meditating on Genesis 49, it's not surprising the next chapter might have an allusion as well. And if you just turn for 1 second to Galatians, you will see how that was fulfilled by the coming of Jesus, and Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels, the angels, the accompaniments of God at Sinai, by the agency of a mediator, until the seed. You see, we've been preserving the seed through the Davidic dynasty until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. To the coming seed, Shiloh shall come. The promised seed has come, and the promise was made to him whose right it is to come and to take it. And that's all in the context of the seed of the Messiah appearing. These wonderful prophecies that have been with Israel for nearly 2,000 years. You see, you would only see it if you have a love for Christ and you're seeking to find the heart of God. That, I think, has not exhausted, but it's opened up for you these wonderful metaphors. I've tried to sum up theological observations from chapter 19. One, God's promises to ancestors, even to David, there are no guarantee for blessing. Because of chapter 18 has just gone on again and again and again. The children eat sour grapes. And the father's teeth set on edge will no more be said. Because he who sins, the soul that sins, it shall die. The person that sins, he will pay the price. And we're not going to blame it on to previous generations. So it's no guarantee for good or for ill to bank on the past. We're doing that in this country today. Anything good about us is a hangover from the more halcyon days when the word of God was known and people sought to some degree, live by it, even if they weren't Christians. Number two, leadership in God's understanding is servanthood and not arrogant, despotic exploitation. If I'd had time, I would have read to you, but my reading is slow these days. Deuteronomy chapter 17, which is the statement that's made about a godly king. And it's the warning that the people say, we want a king. And the warning is, you don't really want a king. He'll take your daughters as serving in his kitchens. He'll take your sons, put them in his army, and they'll all die. You don't want a king, really. But this is what the people wanted. We want to be like the nations. We want to be want a king. And so there's a warning note there that leadership, true leadership, is very different from that which so often we see. And thirdly, I've talked about the latter and the former prophets. In Zechariah, you'll see the two put together, the latter and the former. The latter prophets build on the former prophets. Ezekiel builds on Jacob. And the Bible, I've said the Bible interprets the Bible. The best way to understand problems in the Bible is not by thinking you're clever. It is by comparing scripture with scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept. And if I'd had time, I wanted just to remind you that there are places in the New Testament where you see this building process going on. For instance, Zechariah builds on Isaiah, quite a number of points, but one of them is about the potter's field, which becomes bought by the price of the shepherd, of pieces of silver. And then you get to the New Testament, and those it's put together with an allusion to Jeremiah. The quote from Zechariah about the potter's field being bought by the money that was the blood money, the innocent blood of Jesus, and Judas threw it down in the temple courts. All these pictures come together. So you've got Zechariah building on Jeremiah, and then you've got Jesus fulfilling it in such a way the prophecy comes alive again. And when you look at it there, it says, as was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. So it's funny, it's mainly Zechariah. Yeah, but Zechariah is built on Jeremiah, and you just put Jeremiah in. Same thing again at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Behold, I send my servant before me to prepare the way of the Lord. That comes after a voice crying in the wilderness. You see, the voice crying in the wilderness, the servant going before God in Malachi, has taken up what was already said in Isaiah. So when you start off Mark's gospel, you say, Mark made a mistake. He says that, as says the prophet Isaiah. Well, a bit of it is Isaiah. The other bit is being built on by Malachi, and the two come together. You got me? That's the way that often the Bible presents a truth. And there are many other examples I was going to show you, but I think we must move on. Let's look now at chapter 20, verses 1 to 44. And although it seems to be quite a sharp change, in actual fact it is putting the story of the end of the line of the kings into the context of the history of Israel in total. Ezekiel, or that is God's interpretation of Israel's history. God will not be inquired of from Israel, because there are times when God won't be inquired of. He won't listen. I know it's not popular to say something like that today, when everybody's got to be 100%, you know, wonderfully loved of God. Well, we are, thank God, but it doesn't mean to say that God's going to be insulted by you continuously talking to him and doing the opposite of what he says. That's just what I want to make the point. I'm 100% for everyone being loved of God. God is love. He can't do anything else but love you. But there are times when children have to be realize that they're jolly irritating, and they get, you know, under your skin, and that's the same with God's children. You know, I'm sorry about that. I know it's not popular, but it's true. And I can't help it. I just try to interpret the Bible. In this history, then, which is quite longish, and I have to go fairly fast, where you can see, first of all, I've picked out from the introduction where it says about God not listening. Verse 1. Now, it came about in the 70th year, in the fifth month, on the 10th of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire. Now, these are over in the exile, don't forget, the elders in the exile, to inquire of the Lord, and sat before me. This is what they would do. We want to hear from God. Ezekiel, what do you got to say? And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And will you judge them? And will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abomination of their fathers, or the abominations of their fathers. So God won't speak to them, but he's sending Ezekiel to speak to them and judge them. If you get to the middle of this passage and you look at verse 31, and when you offer your gifts, and when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, say human sacrifice, you and are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you? So right in the middle of this section, he's still saying, I'm not going to be inquired of you. I don't want to hear you. As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. Very serious. Why? Because they've got their own history and they interpret it quite wrongly. First of all, let's just look at the abominations he refers to. These are not all the abominations. It says some biblical abominations. That is things that God finds offensive and he repudiates. It's abominable. Well, it's witchcraft, sorcery, necromancy, mediums. I thought it was worth mentioning those with the news recently of all this business. Did Jesus ever beat anybody up to get a devil out of him? If your spiritual life is so poor you can't get a devil out without hitting somebody, then there's something wrong with you. Jesus loved people and wanted to get devils out of them, and he did. And they sat at his feet in their right minds. He certainly never used physical violence. But we're going to find this difficult, because if we believe in witchcraft, which I expect we do, may have one or two question that. If you believe in that sorcery exists, does it exist? Is there an unseen world that keeps breaking in and is broken into by people with spells and magic charms and let's power? Of course it is. That's the world that we live in. Necromancy, speaking to the dead, mediums, cultic practices and structures, high places, supernatural places, Stonehenges or wherever else you want to meet and parade around doing your thing. And these are all abominations to God, because they're trying to get into the supernatural world without him and use the power of the supernatural world. If you submit to God in repentance and faith, you submit to God giving you whatever power. If you go into power of the unseen, otherwise it's so that you can use it to control. That's the distinction between magic and God. It's whether you're going into it to gain power, and it's to test our hearts sometimes. Why am I pursuing God? Is it my particular way of getting power? Or is it that I want God to reign and power, put his power through me? Different matter. Pillars stand for various things, from totem poles to whatever. We've got a totem pole in Forest Hill, you know that? On the top of the hill there, and the high place, and they've got totem pole. It's all there. It's put up by the council, of course, because they're very concerned about the minority group of Red Indians that live in Lewisham. Asherah, well, they have poles and things too, but they are the female side of fertility cult of Baal and Asherah. Speaking of all of them together in a bunch. Child sacrifice, incense to gods, worshipping astral deities. It is almost unbelievable to a simple-minded guy like me that so many people read and really believe deep down the astrological paper, side of the paper, you know, what the stars are saying today and all that. And they set their lives by it. Intelligent human beings. Well, maybe, you see, they've touched power through it. It's not whether things are right or wrong, it's a matter of it gets power. You can get into the supernatural. Pagan idols placed in God's house, one of the worst things which was happening in Israel. Pagan symbols, concepts, activities put into the house of God. A little bit of Hinduism here, a little bit of Buddhism there. Doesn't come amiss, does it? We can make use of it. Put it into God's house. Put it into the scene of the church. There's a lot of that around. I remember going to one church, I won't tell you where, And the only books on prayer and meditation they had were Buddhist books. The sort of thing that we're touching here. Pagan idols placed in God's house. How to meditate, etc. Well, I'm sorry, but I can't help it. If I read stuff like that, I've got to be a purist. Lord, I don't want anything to do with any of those things. Please clear them out and keep them out of my life. Those are the abominations. Now, the past history, it mentions Egypt. That's from verse 5 to verse 9. That is the story of Israel from its days when it came out of Egypt, right at the very beginning. Or in fact, while it was still in Egypt, to be precise, verse 5. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land. Of course, it's the whole period when God was dealing with them, sending messengers through Moses, etc. So it's not just one day, it was a whole period. And that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into the land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. So in other words, I wanted to give you the best. And I said to them, cast away each of your detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with these idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now that was while they were in Egypt. But they rebelled against me, and they were not willing, even when they were in Egypt, to listen to me. They did not cast away their detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them. But I thought, an Israelite might say, I thought that God poured his wrath out on the Egyptians. Yeah, well, I'm rewriting your history, says Ezekiel. I'm just reminding you that God was angry with you also. Well, I thought that God was bringing us out with an outstretched hand. We'll find that phrase in a moment. But even while they were in Israel and Moses was encouraging them and speaking to them and seeking to mobilize them to get ready to move out of the land through the blood of the Passover, they were still defiling themselves with idols. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away their detestable things before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name. So why did God take them out? I'm doing something about my name. Now, Israel was chosen by God to be a vehicle that declared and expressed and lived by and exalted the name of God. Why? Because God knows it's by revealing his name, that is who he is, Yahweh, the Lord, the I am that I am, by revealing who he is and what he is like, that is the most important thing that the universe and the human race needs to know. And they were a kind of revelationary instrument. That the way they lived and the way they talked and the way they prayed and the way they carried on with each other and the way they worshipped God was revealing God, that they might know. That might know. They are in ignorance. They're in darkness. I want the world to know. And this is my instrument of revelation. That is why Israel was chosen. And if you go back, and I think I got the verse down there for you somewhere, into the Old Testament, is it Deuteronomy maybe, some one of those verses, you will see that God says, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest and the greatest and the best. I chose you because you were the least. There's nothing, you were not much about you. No, I didn't do something for you. You'd never be anywhere. I chose you to show you what I am like. Whatever the word choice means, it certainly doesn't mean you're chosen to go to heaven or to get saved. That's the last thing that choice means, or the word eklektos anyway, in the New Testament. I chose you to be my instrument. Now, come on, you're supposed to be useful so that we can reveal to the world what God is like. Why is sin in the church so abominable? Oh, you know, do you ever hear people talking like this these days? I know I'm pretty ancient, but we often used to get preached at about sin when I was young as a Christian. Never hear people talking about it anymore. Why is it so abominable? Because the church is here to bring salvation into the heart of the human race by revealing who God is. And so was Israel. And it runs into all these problems of failing to be why God chose it. That's why he gets a bit uptight about it. Do you know God gets a bit uptight? Yeah, not sure of it, some of you, are you? You think you're so marvellous, God just sort of likes to stroke your face every morning. He might have something a bit more negative to say from time to time. That's why we spend time in Ezekiel, and lots of other people don't, because they, you know, one or two verses in the New Testament and a nice cheery thing from the Psalms in the morning, and we're away. Well, I'm sorry. You'll probably have to forgive me. I'll have to be forgiven too, I'm sure. I've got a lot of things to get forgiven about when I get to the glory. But here we are. That is when they were in Egypt, they were still in a mess. So, starting in verse 11, we move on in their history, and they're coming out of Egypt now. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. I want you to live. A lot of God's upset is because he wants us to be living. And we are not. We want to live in a mollycoddled, you know, hot water bottled, wrapped up, tucked in bed kind of existence, which is a dying, instead of getting up and living. And does that please God? No, it upsets parents when their kids have to be put to bed with illness, doesn't it? And it upsets God when we have to be treated in that kind of mollycoddling way instead of getting up and living. And therefore, he doesn't want to see us dying. Verse 12. And also I gave my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. I want you to know I am the Lord. I want the world to know I am the Lord. And I am the one that sanctifies you, sets you apart for this task. And it's not happening very well. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. So we've moved from being in Egypt, we're now in the wilderness. I've picked out some of these words in as you go through the history. We're now in the wilderness, and they did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my ordinances by which a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned. In other words, that people should not think God was something other because of what they see in Israel, because they are looking there to find out. In the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them. I also swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances, and as for my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths. Now the Sabbath comes up here, and in the next section of their history, they profaned the Sabbaths, for their heart continually went after their idols. Yet my eyes spared them rather than destroyed them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. That's how God felt about it. That's what he wanted to do, but he didn't, because he thought also, I want this instrument to work in the end. Now, they didn't keep the Sabbaths. Why were the Sabbaths so important? Should we be like the Seventh-day Adventists and have a Sabbath and get our next-door neighbour to come in and light the gas for us, because that's work? having prepared an awful one huge great indulgent feast the night before or the day before. That's legalism. No, I don't think we should be like Seventh-day Adventists. I don't think that Seventh-day Baptists are right either. I think that there is a difference. Why God was upset that they didn't keep the Sabbath was because it was a sign. It was a sign to the people of God's commitment and covenant. And it was a sign that every week you were going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days of work and then a rest. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, then a rest. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There remains a rest for the people of God, a Sabbath for the people of God, says the writer of the Hebrews. Every week they were reminded of hope. Every week they were reminded they're going somewhere. Every week they realize that life is a journey and we're on the move. Every week they were reminded that God wanted them to rest. Why does the Sabbath appear in the Ten Commandments? Because you can only fulfill the Ten Commandments by rest. You can only fulfill the Ten Commandments by grace. You can only do the works of faith by resting and learning how to believe and to rest. So the fulfillment of the Sabbath is when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest." And it is internalized, because it's as you rest in Christ and you live in a relationship with him and you live out of Jesus, and it is what Jesus is and doing and speaking and sharing inside you comes out of you in action. That is living 6 days of work out of a day of Sabbath inside. A permanency. A permanent Sabbath. And the Ten Commandments with the Sabbath right in the middle of it is saying, you can't keep anything that I command unless you do it out of grace. The Sabbath is grace. The Sabbath is my giving to you. The Sabbath is my doing it in you. All these wonderful truths in the Old Testament get thoroughly confused when we take the Sabbath and make it a great work. I've kept the Sabbath and you haven't. You can tell because you've become a bit of a Pharisee. I've done this and you don't. I keep the Sabbath and you don't. And the very thing the Sabbath is saying to you, you're contradicting. Are you understanding me? And the Sabbath is the place of grace, of rest, of the ability to fulfill the heart of God. And it's something that every week we should be reminded of. But if you're living as a slave in Rome, they're not going to give you a Sabbath that looks like the Jewish Sabbath one little bit. But you can have it in here and carry it around any part of the world. I need to come to terms with the commandment to learn rest, to learn to cease from my own works. When I do that, I'm blessing my fellow men who get fed up with me continuously aggravating them to do this, this and this. I'm blessed by my cats and dogs and camels and whatever else I've got in the back garden. I'm blessed because they get a rest too. And my people who serve me, they get a rest as well. And an awful lot of people serve me. The postman and the grocery store and whatever. And that rest that we learn to live in is the grace of God. It's a relationship with Jesus. It's where we are living with him. Have you got me? We need to learn the Sabbath. They defiled it. And when you defile the Sabbath, when we defile the Sabbath, we disturb everybody else and the rest of the universe, which needs a rest. Even the fields need a rest every 7 years, says God. And just to throw in a good one for measure, and every 50th year they've got another rest coming. You get two years off. Everybody needs that rest. That's why you go to bed every night and have a sleep. We've got to learn to live out of rest and not out of frenzy and trying to run the world ourselves. Thank the Lord he does it. It's a big job. I should give up trying. And I said to the children of the wilderness, now that's the next generation, the children of the wilderness. Those who were born in the wilderness are the children of the wilderness. And the next stage of the history comes in. Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them. And sanctify my Sabbath. So back to keeping the Sabbaths holy and keeping them as God intended them. And they shall be a sign. Well, they all were a sign to Israel. They were a sign of God's covenant. As you may know, that I am the Lord God. It's all to do again with the revelation of who God is. I am the Lord. Come on, let the world see it. But the children rebelled against me, and they did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. So God wants life again. They profaned the Sabbath, very similar to the previous one. So I resolved that even that second generation who did go across the Jordan, I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. And I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name. We are here for the sake of God's name. We live according to God's way for the sake of his name. His name and his character and his purpose is what is preeminent. In all things he must have the preeminence. That should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Why was there a seed that's being preserved? And that's the connection with the previous passage with the dynastic seed. It's because that seed is in order that through Abraham all the nations of the earth should be blessed. Instead, all the nations of the earth are getting cursed or being put down or getting no revelation that God intended. Because they had not observed my ordinances but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. And I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. So that's the warning notes and the wrath of God. And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire. That's so far away now from God's intention of sacrifice. They were offering their firstborn. So I might make them desolate in order that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, next phase number 4, we've had the distant past, now we're coming into the recent past. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel, and say to them, thus says the Lord, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed, taking God's name in vain, but more than that, it's the way we live, we speak evilly, and by acting treacherously against me. When I wish I had more time to talk about blasphemy and the misuse of language. I don't know whether how you get on, but yes, I find the way that people misuse the name of our Lord is grievous. If you love somebody, you don't like them being spoken about in the way that the world is always using it. Why do they blaspheme? Because they can't see it's worth doing anything else to. And that fills up the world even with more ugliness. Then I brought them into the land, which I swore to give them, that they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered their sacrifices, their pagan sacrifices, in not the way that God had ordained. And if we worship in a way that God hasn't ordained, we don't communicate the knowledge of God, of who God is. And there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their soothing aroma. So they had a bit of incense thrown up instead of God's way. And there they poured out their libations. So it's all worship going on, but it's not to the Lord. And therefore it doesn't reveal him. Then I said to them, they probably said, you know, we want to worship in the way that fits us. How does it suit us? Let's go to a church which we like that kind of worship, and let's make worship so it fits us. And we've got to update worship. For goodness sake, we don't worship to our own benefit in the first place. We worship God. When you worship God, you may get a benefit, but that's not why you do it. You do it because he is worthy of it, because of what he is and what he's done for you. Thank you, Lord. We want you to be seen who you are. Accommodating worship into some clever updated mode or in some way that fits me and suits me. It's not what it's all about at all. They got it in the neck for that. No wonder some of us getting it in the neck. Judgments come. They poured out their libation. Then I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? This is the period of the last bit of their history while they were in the land. So its name is called Bama. That is a high place to this day. What on earth do we need with high places when we sit in heavenly places, in high places? We're there already. It's a complete twisting of the gospel. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and play the harlot, that is, of course, spiritual adultery, when you worship other things, after the detestable things? And when you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, and this was a particularly treacherous condition that Israel got into in their rebellion of God in Manasseh's day and after that again, that you defile yourselves with all of your idols to this day, and you shall be inquired of. Shall I be inquired of you? Goodness me. You can't talk to me about things when you're doing all this. Got your mouth filled with other things. As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of. You're entering to phase six. Phase six is now looking into the future. Verses 32 down to 38. And what comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations. Oh, yeah, and then they'll believe in us if we're like them. Well, what have they got to believe in if you're like them? Then you'll be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands, serving wood and stone. Let's do a little bit of worshipping wood and stone, and it might, you know, accommodate and... I know there's been a repudiation from the Wycliffe Bible translators, but there's still a question mark about some of the translating departments, I won't mention by name, that they're trying to take the word father and the word son out of the Bible in their translation. For goodness sake, do we honour and reveal what God has said to us? Take father and son out and you've got to, it's all gone. And this is what some of you have seen the news, I think, and various places. Well, they have... Wycliffe have repudiated that. They said they're not going to... they don't do that. But some of the translators in connection, some academics have been trying to do that to make it acceptable to the Muslims. Can you believe it? And you got stuff like this in the Bible. You're only going to read it once or twice. You've got a rough idea that we're going on the wrong track. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out... like he did it when he took them out of Egypt with an outstretched hand and poured out his wrath upon Egypt. Now I'm going to take you from with an outstretched hand and with anger. And with anger. And I shall be a king over you. So as we look into the future, Israel is saying God will still reign over us. God will still get his will done. That is a little bit of hope arising. It may not be pleasant. It may not be easy. But I'd rather have the Lord reign over me when I've got a lot of problems than to abandon me. So I'm not going to take any notice of you and talk to you. I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands. Perhaps an anticipation of this under Nehemiah, but I think a bigger one is the bringing together of all the nations of the earth to meet the Lord. And ultimately in the air, whatever that means, into the supernatural realm, we shall be forever with him. So there is a gathering taking place. Where you are scattered, and with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. Those two, verses 33 and 34, both are using the imagery of the Exodus for an exodus from the nations and coming back into some of God's purpose. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, not the wilderness of Israel or of Canaan, but the wilderness of the peoples, because the people are wild, the people are unproductive. And there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. That's a privilege, because God spoke to Moses face to face. That was a privilege for Moses. Now he's saying he'll do it to the whole nation. He will be inquired of, because he's going to talk to us face to face. And I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. And I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord, and I shall make you pass under the rod. Here's the rod or the scepter of authority, and it's like the sheep being, you know, well, that's not one of mine, and the rod pushes away, this is one of mine, and it brings the sheep in under the rod. Pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. That thus you will know that I am the Lord. So is there is a promise that the mass of rebels in Israel will be purged out, and something will be left in Israel. And verse 39 to 44 brings us to a conclusion with the ultimate future in the holy mount of God. It begins with a bit of irony. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols. It's like, oh, go on, go off and serve your idols. But later you will surely listen to me. So in that present time, go and serve the idols, but you will listen to me. There will be a day when you listen. And my holy name you will profane no longer. That is good news. That is what we were saved for. This is what we were brought into the people of God for. With the gather, with the gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, not a high place, well, it is high, but not the high places of pagan worship. My holy mountain, which is, if you look into Ezekiel 28, verse 14, it shows you how God understood his holy mountain. 28, verse 14 says, you were the anointed cherub who covered, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God and walked in the midst of the stones of fire. It is clearly a place of paradise. It's a place of beauty. It is high above all the other mountains of the earth, symbolically anyway. And that is where God dwells. And on the holy mount of God, Zion becomes the holy mount of God. On the high mountains of Israel, declares the Lord. And there the whole house of Israel, and all of them, will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them. And then I shall seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. So he's accepting their worship, their gifts. He's accepting us this morning as holy things, as gifts. As soothing aroma, I shall accept you. As a soothing aroma. It's pleasant to me. I enjoy it. Oh, I'm breathing it in so that we can breathe in God's breath and God can breathe over us. I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. This is the great gathering to go to the Lord, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And the nations will get blessed because they can see what I'm like through who you are. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your fathers. And there you will remember your ways and your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you will loathe yourselves. Nobody likes words like that today. Oh, you've got to accept yourself. You've got to love yourself. Jesus didn't mean that when he said love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't mean you to think that you're the best thing since sliced bread. You're not. But you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And the observations that I've gathered up at the end, God, there's irony there, there's mercy in that last one. There's mercy to his people. God's interpretation of history, personal, national, global, is often very different from ours. Secondly, the divine motive behind history is revelation, revealing his purpose and his character through his people, of course. The good news is not that we are wonderful, but God is. Is that right? That's what gives you joy, is when you know what God is. Not when you think that you know what you are, because you don't know anyway, and it isn't very marvellous, but Jesus is wonderful. And if I can see a bit of Jesus in you, that does me good. If I can't, I don't think you're very wonderful. I think somebody better pray after that and put us all back on the right track.